I wanted to say a few words before we partake of the Lord's table this morning about the subject, feeding the dogs. In Matthew 15, at verse 21, we read the well-known story of the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Thou Son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Lord, send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And she saith, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, the Gospel of Mark tells the same story and points out that the Lord Jesus had entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. It's like he went on vacation or time of rest into a place outside or near the border, at least, of Israel, the place near Tyre and Sidon, and yet he could not be hid. And then it describes at Mark 7 at verse 26 that the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And then in the section where Jesus gives his explanation as to why he came to the lost sheep of Israel, he says, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs." And then when she gives her reply, she says, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And then when he grants her request, he says to her, "The devil is gone out of thy daughter." Now, it is strange the way the Holy Ghost brings to mind texts of Scripture and things concerning Jesus. My mind was brought to this passage by an ugly comment that someone made on my Facebook page. This is a man who is a Christian, but who tends to be a little profane and to rage off a large number of times. One of the things that he hates the most is Muslims, and he uses all sorts of disparaging terms to describe them. And I've told him that it's not right, but he keeps doing it. And this time he decided to call them dogs. Dogs! And in justification of calling Muslims dogs, he said he got it from Jesus. He got the term dogs from Jesus. When he said that, my mind immediately went to this passage of Scripture, because this is one of the two places where the Lord Jesus is recorded as using the term dogs. And so I pointed out to my Facebook friend that Jesus' use of the term dogs was to refer to Gentiles like me and you. And so I guess that puts us all in the company of the Muslims, doesn't it, by your use of the term dogs to describe them. It was a term used by the people of Israel in Jesus' day to describe all those people that weren't of the seed of Israel. They were dogs. And of course, we know through the New Testament and through the epistles that this prejudice against the Gentiles due to their uncleanness went throughout the church and had to be combated and had to be batted down, had to be rejected by believers and had to be rebuked by the apostles. You remember in Galatians that one of the subtexts there is that the Gentile believers are somehow dirty, somehow sub-Christian, and that to really be a full believer in Christ, you've got to keep the law for righteousness. And Paul rebukes Peter for lapsing into this treating of Gentile brethren in a subordinate way, and he, in other places, is pleased to describe his Gentile brothers as true brothers in Christ, fully equal in gospel, and an inheritance through Jesus Christ. But in Jesus' day and in Jesus' ministry, the Jewish people referred to those outside the Commonwealth of Israel as dogs. And so, having my mind drawn to this text by this unfortunate incident, it reminded me, of course, of the fact that in a certain sense, all of us Gentiles stand in the place of the dogs. We are united in kinship with this poor Syrophoenician woman, not with the apostles and not with the Jewish followers of Christ. In that we were outside the Commonwealth of Israel. We had no hope, no interest in the covenants and so forth, as Paul explains in Ephesians 2. And I'm sure I've preached on this text several times, but I wanted to relay some thoughts that come to mind upon being drawn to this text. Firstly, this statement that Jesus made to this woman stakes out a truth that people don't like to hear, which is that she and the rest of us, by extension, have no claim by right to Jesus. We have no claim by right to salvation. The Lord has all the discretion as to who He will save and who He will not save. Now, this is not something that Arminians like to hear, is it? Messiah was not promised directly to the Gentiles. He came in His ministry to the Jewish people. How often it is that the implication of what man believes is that God is the only person in the equation that doesn't have any free will in the matter of salvation. All the sinners have all the free will they want to reject or accept what the Lord Jesus proclaims, but God doesn't get any choice in the matter. He has to save everybody, and woe be the day that someone should say that the Lord chooses or elects people, as Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 9. But in saying to this woman that he came to the lost sheep of Israel and not to the Gentile dogs, he was underlining the point that not only was Messiah's principal promise made to the Jewish people, but that none of us really have a claim by right to the Savior, do we? And then, secondly, notice that the woman readily accepts this premise by the Lord Jesus. She doesn't arch up and roach up about Him calling her or comparing her to the dogs, of Him making a division between the Jewish children of God and all those who are without. She doesn't reject that. She doesn't object to it at all. In fact, she embraces it, doesn't she? And as we shall see, she embraces it to her advantage. But she readily admits she has no claim on the Lord Jesus. And yet she continues persistently to plead for mercy. To plead for mercy. And this is all the more amazing since, as it would appear from a surface reading of the Scripture, the promises were made to the Jewish people for Messiah. And she would have been no doubt unaware, as it appears almost all the Jewish people were unaware, that there were any promises made to the nations at large. Now, we know there were promises made that Messiah, that the Lord Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles, that He would proclaim salvation to all types of people, not to Jews only. She didn't know about the promises, and yet she was persistent in begging for mercy from the Lord Jesus. It is, of course, an astounding example of faith wrought by the Holy Ghost, because she had no tangible, or at least to her knowledge, reason to suppose that the Lord Jesus would have mercy on her. And yet she cried out to Him. She didn't know the promises that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, she referred to Him as the Son of David. Now, this is a term of art, of course, meaning that she recognizes Him as the promised Messiah. Not as she would have said promised to her as the Messiah, but the Messiah promised to the people of Israel, the border of whose nation she lived upon. She refers to Him as the Son of David. But then, later on, when she finally gets to His presence, you see, first she was pleading through His disciples and they wanted her to go away. The Lord Jesus was not available at that moment. He wasn't in You know, the way they put you off when you go to the big office building and they claim the boss isn't there and you can't talk to him. But finally, somehow she got into the presence of the Lord Jesus and she fell down on her knees and worshiped him. Well, this is an implicit admission, you see, that somehow she knew that he was God manifest in the flesh. Perhaps she had heard and knew that Messiah would be the Son of God. Perhaps she knew the text of Psalm 2. Who knows what she knew? But no matter what she knew or didn't know, it's still an amazing miracle that she should trust in the power of Jesus to do for her what she needed done. And no doubt the Lord Jesus treated her in the way that he did by explaining to her that his mission or his ministry was primarily to the Jewish people, and that it wasn't to her, it wasn't to Gentiles. By saying to her that it wasn't meat that the children should not be fed first before anything should go to the animals or to the dogs, Jesus treated her so, no doubt, to draw out her faith and to underscore and magnify the faith which the Holy Ghost had provided her to call upon the Lord Jesus, to draw out her testimony to him. You see, here's another example of a Gentile who believes that the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah when so many of his brethren in the nation of Israel wouldn't accept that. Here's an example of faith like that faith of the centurion that Jesus marveled over. That someone outside the commonwealth of Israel should nevertheless readily concede, and not just to concede, but to trust in the identity of Jesus, that he was who he said he was, that he had the power that he said he had, and that he had the authority to do what they needed and what they wanted so desperately for their children. So no doubt Jesus did this to draw out her faith, to draw out her testimony concerning him, that it might be a rebuke in some ways to those of his brethren after the flesh who wouldn't believe and wouldn't proclaim what this dog of a woman, if you will, from the Gentile nation would readily say. And to make the point being, of course, that there is spare food for those who are far away from God. Even though Christ's ministry was directed towards the people of God, the Jewish people after the flesh, and even though he was tasked to provide them, all who were willing, that bread of life, which we've spoken of so many times in the last month or so, nevertheless, there was food to spare, even for those outside that realm. There was food to spare, even for, if you will, to use the pejorative term, even for the dogs outside the kingdom. It is, of course, true, as the Lord Jesus said, he makes it clear, that the gospel was to be preached first to the Jews. And that was what the Lord Jesus focused on in his ministry. He told his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, don't perform any miracles before the Gentiles. You're to go seek out the lost sheep of the people of Israel. And then we come, of course, to the great phrase, the dogs under the table. Now, the Lord Jesus had made the point that when the master of the house, when the father, if you will, provides a meal for his children, he feeds his children first. He doesn't put the dogs at the head of the line. You don't feed the dogs before you feed the children. You feed the children, and then whatever's left over, maybe you'll give it to the dogs. Nowadays, we put it in Tupperware and eat it as leftovers. They didn't have that choice a lot of times back then. Throw it out to the dogs. How many times I saw my grandmother throw out scraps and food for the dogs to eat out under the magnolia tree in the dirt outside the farmhouse. They only got what was left over. And of course, being in a prosperous society as we are, we also have dog food that we supplement with, don't we? I'm sure back in the days of Jesus, they didn't have a lot of money around to go buy any Purina dog chow to feed the dogs. The dogs got whatever was left over, the scraps. And so he tells this woman that She's going to have to be content with the leftovers, if you will, because she's not of the children of Israel. She's readily content to take that position, but she says the dogs under the table get to eat the crumbs off the children's plates, the food they drop, the dogs under the table. Now, in this particular phrase, of course, she's subtly advancing her position just a little bit. Because now she's not just considering herself to be the dog outside the house or outside the fence, but no, the dog under the table. Well, this would be the pet dogs. You see, the dogs allowed in the house. And so you see, her point is, if I am a dog, and I am, it is true, but I ask to be treated like the pet dog. Let me just receive the scraps that the children drop under the table. Let me be the dog under the table that cleans up the morsels of food that the clumsy children drop. So you see, she goes from being an outside dog to one that is favored by the Lord Jesus. And it is at that point, of course, that the Savior gives her what she requests because of her faith. Be it unto you as you have requested. The demon is gone out of your daughter. And then when the woman gets home, she finds sure enough that from that very hour, her daughter had been healed. You know, something she said that neither she nor the disciples knew the significance of. But no doubt Jesus knew. You know, what's interesting about the Lord Jesus is that His knowledge was so comprehensive. You remember in other places, He knew the thoughts of people. And the gospel writers will say, Jesus, knowing all things, then proceeds to speak and to act on the basis of that knowledge. So it's not fair to say that anything this woman said to Jesus surprised Him. We can't go that far. But she did say something that, if you will, was pregnant with a latent meaning that nobody around her would have picked up. Nobody but the Lord Jesus. And that is this: when she said the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs, how little she knew, but the Lord Jesus knew quite well, that the children were in the process of wholesale rejecting the feast that Jesus had provided them, weren't they? They were rejecting the food that was placed on the table before them by the Savior. And here's this woman in her ignorance and yet in her faith asking to be fed of the food that the children let drop under the table. They rejected the bread of life, the people of Israel did. The children were fed a rich feast by the Lord Jesus, and they refused to eat. Now, we know all about children these days is that they're always refusing to eat what's set before them. They don't like peas. They don't like cabbage. I don't like cabbage. They don't like all sorts of things. I have a little friend who doesn't like onions, and he doesn't like anything that has seeds in it, including strawberries, any kind of vegetable like peas. He considers those seeds. I guess he's right. Beans. He's got all this list of things that he can't eat. And he rejects the food, doesn't he? Well, so too the children that Jesus is referring to, the children around the table, that He is there to provide rich food for, they're rejecting the feast. They're rejecting the meal. They're rejecting the food. They wanted different food. You remember, John said He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. His own received Him not. They wanted a different food. In John 6, which is that passage about Jesus as the bread of life, you remember, they wanted miraculous physical bread. What a cool deal it would be to have a king, have a Messiah, who could just make bread out of nothing. You'd be set, wouldn't you, if you had a ruler like that. Of course, in reality, all the rulers do is take, take, take. They don't ever make anything. They consume. They suck up. They destroy. But here, Jesus was going to be the ultimate perfect Messiah, the perfect King, the one who could multiply fish and loaves. Remember, after that incident, just prior to John 6, they tried to make Jesus King by force, and who wouldn't? And then when they come to Him, He says that they should stop laboring for the bread, the physical bread, and they should seek actually the real food He came to provide, which is the bread of life, which is Himself. His body offered as a sacrifice for sin, His blood poured out on the cross. And by taking that spiritual bread and eating it, you see, then you have not just physical life, which physical bread is necessary for. You have eternal life. He told them about the glorious nature of the meal that He offered, of the food, of the bread that He laid down. And they rejected it. They didn't want that. What they wanted was to see a miracle that would feed their physical appetite. That's what they wanted. So they didn't like the food. They wanted different food. Now, this is very sad news for the children of Israel, that they won't eat the food. Because if they won't eat the food that Jesus provides, then they're condemned. They're going to die, not just physically. Oh, they may make it to a long and healthy age. But spiritually and eternally, they're going to be condemned. They're not going to have everlasting life. They're going to have everlasting judgment and condemnation. So this is a very bad thing, very bad news for the children of Israel. It's much worse than when a child today won't eat his vegetables. Because sooner or later he'll eat something. And sooner or later he'll grow up. Maybe he will never learn to like broccoli, but he'll be able to tolerate almost all foods unless he stays a picky eater. But it won't negatively impact, hopefully, except in very rare cases, his progress of life. But here for the children of Israel, the fact that the children around the table won't eat the master's food is terrible news. It's a very bad choice to throw away the food brought along by Jesus to the children. But you see, from this Syrophoenician woman's perspective, though she knows it not, it's bad for the children to reject the food, but it's really good news for the dogs, isn't it? It's really good news for the dogs, because now there's more for them to eat. And of course, we won't hold the story to the technical details. It's not like the Lord Jesus couldn't save Gentiles unless Jews rejected Him. He was able to save all who had been chosen and loved by God. But from the point of view of the dogs under the table, it's good news that there's food rejected by the children and that it's free for the dogs to eat and to enjoy. This dynamic is seen in Paul's sermon to the people of Antioch in Pisidia. We read the text in Acts 13, but he concludes his sermon to the Jewish people in the synagogue that first Sunday. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then he says this, "Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish." These are the people that despise the food. Because what happens when you despise the food is you perish. "For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." You see how what the Lord Jesus came to preach, His gospel of salvation through faith in His blood, but which He described as the bread of life, how it was a work that the Lord Jesus worked before their very eyes and they wouldn't believe it. And it was foretold they wouldn't believe it. It was foretold as a warning that they wouldn't believe it. They reject the food that the Master set on the table for the children. And then look what happens. He comes next Lord's Day to preach to all the people because the Gentiles wanted to hear this gospel word. At verse 46, he gets pushback from the Jewish people who start to argue and object to the gospel, just like the prophet had said, just like Paul had warned them the week before. They despised, they rejected, and they perished. And so they begin to contradict the gospel and to blaspheme against it. The food's no good. It's rotten. Stay away from it. Don't eat it. Stop eating it. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." You see, that's exactly what Jesus said to this Syrophoenician woman. The children ought to be fed first. "But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." So there you have it, you see. The Jewish people in Paul's day rejected the food set on the table just like the Jewish people in Jesus' day did. And that made more, or that opened up the availability of that rich food for the Gentiles, for the dogs under the table. Like Jesus had told the Syrophoenician woman. And then look at their response of the Gentiles. Let's just put it of the dogs under the table. Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." So you see, the dogs under the table are glad. They're really not that concerned about the children rejecting the food so much as they're glad to be able to get a shot at it, for it to be provided for them now that it's been rejected by the children to whom it was first presented. This poor woman could never know how her words cut through to the core of Jesus' ministry, that he came not to feed the children only, but he came to feed the dogs too. In Isaiah 49, it was foretold that the Lord Jesus would speak in an almost sad way at verse 4 of Isaiah 49. "Then I said," this is Jesus talking, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." And he's speaking of the fact that Israel would not be gathered unto him during his ministry. They rejected him. We read Matthew's Gospel chapter 23 where he talks about how Jerusalem, the people, the leaders had refused to allow the children to be gathered to the Lord Jesus, how their house was left to them desolate, how they wouldn't see him again till they said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And this lament here is that the Lord Jesus was faithful in all things in his ministry, and yet Israel would not be gathered to him. But what does the Father say to him? "It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." The disciples didn't know it. This woman didn't even know it. But when she said that the dogs under the table got to eat the same food as the children after it had fallen from them, what she was saying, you see, was in congruence with what had been foretold about the Lord Jesus' ministry, that the children would reject, for the most part, the food that he provided, the bread of life. But that was okay because that gave him a wider ministry. He would be for the salvation of all the nations of the world, not just the Jewish people. His word would redound from one end of the planet to the other, so that all the people of the world might come unto Christ. You know, the image doesn't stop with dogs, though, does it? Even though the Lord Jesus applied it in that particular case to describe or to flesh out or to reveal the benefits that were to accrue to Gentiles who called upon the Lord and received the food, the bread of life that was rejected by the children. Because unaccountably, God's word goes further to proclaim that we who were not the children of God are made so by the Spirit of adoption. whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're brought into the family of God. Brought into the family of God and made children, made joint heirs with the one who set the table, with the one who provided the meal that was rejected, that descended to the dogs under the table who were delighted to receive it. Now the Lord doesn't use the term dogs. He doesn't use the term servants. He uses the term brethren to describe all the Gentile believers who've put their trust in Jesus. We're joint heirs now with the master of the table, the one who spread the feast. We're seated with Jesus even around this table this morning. We who were of the lot in life to be under the table, we're seated around the table with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, who has provided this rich food, this bread of life for all who call upon Him and trust in Him. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the food which Jesus offered and which we were in the lowly position to receive. For who could be in a lowlier position than a dog? And yet, it was the right position for the feast to descend to us and for us to be raised up to heights in glory with our Redeemer. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your provision of a lamb of sacrifice for us, even when we were lost and in our sin and folly and rebellion against You. You prepared a lamb to be slain in our place. You had the foresight to make provision for those who would come, whom You would draw unto Your Son, and that You loved us so in delivering Him up for us. Lord, we thank You for the rich food that He provides us around this table in picture form, and the rich food He provided for us as He hung on the cross in shame and woe, taking our place in the judgment that we might go free. We thank You for the work of the Holy Ghost in drawing us unto Christ and allowing us to come in humbleness and flee to arms of His mercy, and that He receives us and that He loves us, that He'll not cast a single one out that calls upon Him, that He intercedes for us and takes upon Himself the duties, the heavy duties of saving His people, every one of us, and that He has paid all the price already, and that He is faithful even now to represent us and to uphold us and to bring us unto eternal life. In the last day, we thank You for this cup that pictures the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin. We thank You that there's plenty of room for all who call upon the name of the Lord, that there's plenty of food to be provided by Your dear Son for all who seek mercy. And we thank You for this feast. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 313 in the Black Book. "Jesus, before Thy face we fall, our Lord, our life, our hope, our all. For we have nowhere else to flee, no sanctuary, Lord, but Thee." Number 313.